Our scripture reading is found today in your bulletin, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We're going to stand and read this text responsively this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'll read the first section, and you'll respond with those in bold. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others.
God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them."
And this is God's word. Well, once again, we are so happy to have with us today Dr. David Saxon from Maranatha Baptist University. He also has with him his wife, Jamie, as well, and they've been a blessing to us already. They were with us a couple of years ago, or I should say he was with us a couple of years ago, and speaking to us and ministered the word so effectively. I first got to know Dr. Saxon as a very, very young man. I sat in a Galatians class with him when I was 19 years old at Maranatha Baptist University as he carefully unpacked the scriptures. And I think I probably told this story 2 years ago when he was here, but I'll tell it again because it is why I'm so happy to have him here today. When I sat there at 19 years old hearing him expound the scriptures so carefully, I thought to myself, this is what I want to do with the rest of my life. He also had that same semester a class on logic. I didn't like that, or not logic, it was philosophy. I didn't like that class as much, but I definitely liked the Galatians class more. And I really did think, this is what I want to do with the rest of my life. And I greatly enjoyed his teaching. Also, when he would preach in chapel, it was an encouragement to my heart. I took every class that I could with him so that I would learn the scriptures better. And his imprint in my teaching and preaching ministry is strong, even though he may not have always known that. So I'm so glad to have him come and to open God's word with us. So Dr. Saxon, would you come and lead us today?
Thank you, Pastor. I still teach Galatians. I don't teach philosophy anymore, praise the Lord. I was able to give that one up, and I'm so glad my wife Jamie is with me, and we are really thankful for the opportunity to fellowship with you, to be here for a few days. It's already encouraged us. Look forward to further interactions with you. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Titus chapter 3? Please pray for Maranatha Baptist University, places like Maranatha that train young people. Really want young people to come out as more than just educated. We want them to come out godly. We want them to become Christ-like. And we know that is beyond our capacity as teachers. That is, God's got to do that work, which means we need prayer. We run on prayer. So add us to your prayer list. Please remember Maranatha every week, if you would. And we are 5 weeks, 6 weeks, including spring break from graduation. And there's a lot of work to be done. And we want to see young people just sold out for the Lord. We're going to be in Titus today. I went to this text because the Reformation was all about recovering the gospel. And of course, there are a number of great passages. We read one in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 on how the gospel saves us. This is another of those texts. Paul wrote Titus after he had been in prison for 2 years in Caesarea, for at least 2 years in Rome. God had set him aside for a long time, but while he was set aside, the whole Praetorian Guard heard the gospel, and everything that happened to him was for the furtherance of the gospel. And then he got out, and he seems to have spent a couple years in the Eastern Mediterranean, visiting the churches he had established, getting Titus established in Crete, getting Timothy established in Ephesus, spending a little time in Macedonia. And during those years, he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. Then he went back to Rome. Maybe because he heard about the persecution that had broken out under Nero. Maybe because he still had it in his heart to get to Spain someday. But this time they arrested him and executed him. This text then is near the end of his life. And he's talking about the church. When you get to chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7, we're going to focus on 3 through 7 primarily. He is going to focus on our salvation. How important is motivation? How important is motivation? Why we do what we do? Story is told of a teenage boy who was out shooting baskets on his driveway, and he lost one of his contacts. And he looked for it, couldn't find it, came in and said, "Mom, lost contact, have to get a new one." And she went out on the driveway, and about 10 minutes later, she came in with the contact. He said, "Mom, I looked everywhere. How did you find that?" And she said, "You were looking for a small piece of plastic. I was looking for $300. That is, motivation changed the search parameters. Motivation matters. You say, "Well, what's motivation got to do with our text?" Titus is a book full of exhortations. Years and years ago, I think it was like a ninth grader, somebody said, "You know, you ought to go through the Bible and mark all the commands and promises." And I took that seriously. No, I didn't know what I was doing. And I still have that Bible where I took a green pencil and marked all the promises, and I took all the commands. I took an orange pencil and marked all the promises. So I have all the commands and promises marked. Now, I didn't know then that a number of them applied to Israel and not to us. And I didn't know how promises could be, or commands could be embedded in the Greek and all kinds of things. But the exercise of looking for them was tremendously beneficial, because we have a book that is full of both, right? Titus, and really 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, have a high percentage of commands, all kinds of ethical exhortation. Good works are urged upon us in 1:16, 2:7, 2:14, 3:1, 3:8, 3:14. We are told to pursue godliness in 1:1. Works are held out to us in 1:16 in addition to good works. Holiness is our model in 2:3, and we are told to live soberly, righteously, and godly in 2:12. And besides that, we're given instruction about how to select our leaders, how to respond to false teachers, the responsibilities of different ages and social groups in the church. And in the last two paragraphs, we're going to get more admonitions. I'm tired just reading all these commands. Why would I obey all these commands? What would motivate me to work that hard at this Christian life thing? Any discussion of motivation ought to be couched in a discussion of empowerment. If you hold up a vision chart in front of a blind man and say, "Read it," then one of two things is happening. You may be cruel because he has no ability to read it. Or if he's been claiming he can read, you may be trying to show him that he's blind. You may be helping him realize his condition. God is not cruel, but God gives us hundreds, if not thousands, of commands, and we are unable to fulfill them. In fact, I would be so bold as to say there's not one single command in the whole Bible that you and I can do in our own strength. So the commands are teaching us our inability. The commands are teaching us to depend on grace. And I'm happy to tell you that chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, the text immediately preceding our text, is all about God's unmerited favor, his grace being revealed, and teaching us how to live godly lives. God has promised to purify for himself a people of his own who will therefore be zealous for good works. So, grace empowers godliness. And if you and I are obeying any of the commands, it's not because we've buckled down and gritted our teeth and are doing our best. It's because we're walking by faith and we're trusting the Lord and his power. Now, having said all that, the scripture says two things. God empowers obedience. And then it says, and here are reasons you should obey. And that may seem like a tension to us. Why give motivators to people who are helpless? Well, that's the mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We're not going to untangle that. Motivators are important. And yet we know that no matter how motivated we are, we better be trusting. All right, so is that good as a groundwork for our text? This text is about motivation for being godly. Verses 4 through 7 of Titus are one long sentence. Let me read it, and you'll see the structure. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's one subject verb in the middle of this, and everything else modifies that. Did you see it? It's three words right at the beginning of verse 5. He saved us. He saved us. Everything else in verses 4 through 7 modifies, he saved us. Have you ever been rescued? The song service today was designed to delight a church historian's heart. We heard a song by Nicholas von Zinzendorf, the great 18th century German. We heard two songs by Horatius Bonar, the great 19th century Scot. Well, John Wesley is also one of the great Christians of church history, and as a 5-year-old, long before he was ever saved, he didn't get saved for many, many years. The parsonage where he lived, because his dad was the pastor of the little town there in Ipswich, caught fire and burned to the ground. And they collected all the kids out on the lawn, and it was a very large family, and one was missing. John, he was probably up there reading a book or something. But there he is, and he's leaning out the window, and he's crying for help, but the building is burning around him. He had one chance of survival. Somebody had to go get him. Somebody had to rescue him. And they did. They were able to throw a ladder up against the side of the building and rush up it before the wall collapsed and grab John out of the window. And he was a brand snatched from the burning, as his mother Susanna would always say. That's rescue. Well, that's what God did for you and me. He saved us. He saved us. He rescued us. And I want us to think about that rescue this morning. And I have two goals. If there's a single person in this room who has never been rescued, if this isn't your testimony, God could rescue you today. But for many of us, we've been rescued. We remember when we were rescued. And I want you to walk out today exulting in your Savior, rejoicing in the rescue, praising God that he didn't just save us, he saved me. The first thing we see in our text is why we needed to be rescued, why we needed to be saved. I'll begin reading at verse 1, although we're going to be quick in the first couple of verses. Remind them, Paul writes to Titus, who is teaching the people on the island of Crete. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Well, that's a nice group of commands. This implies people who are going to get along with people that are hard to get along with. So I'm at the customer service desk, and I think I ought to be able to return this defective merchandise. And the guy behind the customer service desk is treating me like I'm the problem, like I broke it, and he doesn't want to restore it, and he's being a jerk. How should I respond? Well, according to this, I should speak evil of no one, I should avoid quarreling, I should be gentle, and I should be perfectly courteous. That's not what I want to do. Why would I do that? Why would I respond like that to that guy? Because, but by the grace of God, I'm that guy. That is, I'm not somehow morally superior to him. And verse 3 reminds us of that. The first thing we're going to see in our text is a people who are unpalatable. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. What an ugly picture. What an ugly picture. That's horrible. Those Cretans, they were bad people. In fact, back in chapter 1, Paul talked about how the Cretans are always liars and lazy. That is, they had a bad reputation throughout the whole Roman Empire as just being kind of ne'er-do-wells and underachievers and not very good people. Nobody trusted a Cretan. In fact, when Paul says Cretans are always liars, there's a little bit of a pun going on because he's quoting a Cretan who said that. All right, a Cretan poet said, "We Cretans always lie." Are you telling me the truth there, buddy? And so this is a rough crowd. And Paul says, these people are foolish, disobedient, deceived, slaves to sinful desires and pleasures. Cretans are bad people. And that's why Paul says, but they were once, but that's not what it says, is it? You're looking at your Bibles? It says we, ourselves, are like that. We're as bad as the Cretans. You and I are spiritually Cretans. We will not exult in our salvation. We will not rejoice in being rescued unless we see the fire around us. We will not have the gratitude we should have. We will not be empowered and motivated like we should be until we see ourselves in a portrait like verse 3. Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher in London, said, "Our imaginary goodness is more hard to conquer than our actual sin." We have three sons. Our youngest son's pastor now out in New Mexico. God's blessing his ministry. We're thankful for that. But when he was a little boy, he was one of those kids, and none of our other kids were this way. He was one of those kids whose face was always dirty. We don't know how. I mean, it was a stretch of his life in which his face always had smudges on it. It's like, Clint, what were you doing? You got up an hour ago, you've eaten breakfast, you've been in your bedroom. How was there smudges on your face? And of course, he got tired of being told there were smudges on his face. He especially hated it when his mother would grab a rag and start wiping his face, you know. And it's like, my face is fine, leave me alone. But you know what? There was only one chance of his face getting clean. And what was it? Yeah, he had to recognize he had a dirty face. A rich part of our testimony, if we've been saved, is how wicked we were and how much we needed to be saved. Now you may say, I got saved when I was 5, and I was a sweet little girl. Everybody loved me before I got saved. Well, I have bad news, and I know you know this, but let me just remind you. Before you got saved, you were so sinful. The second person of the Trinity had to take on humanity, come to earth, and die a shameful death on a cross so that you could be saved. That's how bad you were. And that's how bad all of us were. That's what it came to. We are an unpalatable people. If we weren't that sinful, we wouldn't have needed that solution. The cross shows us just how ugly our sins are. Fortunately, though, the next thing Paul talks about is a mercy that is magnificent. We begin that sentence, this glorious sentence, verses 4 through 7. But when, you're looking at your Bibles, verse 4, but when the goodness, that's a hard word to translate. Some translations render it kindness, some translate it generosity. This translation says goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Kindness, goodness, and loving kindness. That first word refers to God doing things for people they don't deserve. God being generous. And the second word is a really rare word in Paul. You'll recognize it. It's the word philanthropia. All right, we get philanthropy from it. The word's philanthropy. And in fact, in Greek literature, these two words, generosity and philanthropy, are often paired, and they're almost always paired of people who are called benefactors. You see this word benefactor in Romans 16, 1 and 2, where Phoebe, the servant of the church, has been a benefactor to many. That same idea. Somebody who has wealth and uses the wealth to help people who are down and out and struggling. And God here is described as a benefactor. Somebody who sees us in our poverty, who sees us in our need, who sees us in our pain. And he comes to us and cares for us. He takes of his riches and bestows them on us. The question I have for you is, when does Paul say that happened? When did the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appear? Think about this one with me. The beginning of verse 4 says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Now that word appeared is the same word Paul used just a few verses earlier in chapter 2, verse 11. Look at 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people and training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That grace of God that appeared, bringing salvation for all people, is Jesus Christ. He appeared. He took on flesh. He came to earth. He lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death. He rose from the tomb and ascended to heaven and is sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's clearly what Paul's talking about in chapter 2, verse 11. Christ came for me 2,000 years ago. If he's rescued you, he came for you. If you have not yet been rescued, he came for you. But notice what Paul says in our text after using that word appeared. When the generosity, the philanthropy of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not through works of righteousness that we've done, but according to his own mercy. He washed us through regeneration. He renewed us through the Holy Spirit. He poured out that Spirit on us richly through Jesus Christ. That Paul is using a little bit of a double meaning here, I believe. He's saying that Christ came 2,000 years ago. He appeared. But in 1970, he came for me. That is, he appeared for me. By his Holy Spirit and the Word, he came for me, and he saved me, not through works of righteousness that I had done. He poured out the Holy Spirit on me and regenerated and renewed me. This is something that happens for each individual. Christ didn't just come 2,000 years ago when I didn't deserve it. He came in 1970 when I didn't deserve it. I experienced this generosity and love. Have you? Well, if you have, it's not because of works that you have done in righteousness. There's a wonderful passage in Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, you should. There's an amazing passage right after Faithful is martyred in Vanity Fair. One of the spectators gets saved, a man by the name of Hopeful. And Hopeful and Christian are on their way. And Christian says, tell me, Hopeful, how'd you get saved? Tell me what brought you to Christ. And Hopeful said, I began thinking about my plight, the dire straits I'm in. I have been sinning ever since I was born. And I have built up a great debt, and I can't afford it. I can't pay my sin debt. And I became conscious of all this sin. And then I got to thinking, well, what if I just fix my life? Would that cancel my debt? Don't think it would. Furthermore, no matter how hard I try to fix my life, I suspect I'm not going to be able to be perfect from now to the end. That is, I'm going to accrue more debt as I go forward. And even if I was forgiven for all the debt I'm going to accrue more. And therefore, whether coming or going, I'm not going to be able to pay the debt. It's hopeless for me. And therefore, I think somebody else is going to have to pay the debt. My righteousness won't get it done. I had a friend who worked in the John Deere plant for many, many years. And a number of times he had a little conversation, and I don't know that you should do this because people might feel a little tricked, but he had some good conversations out of it. He would speak to the religious people at his plant, and there were plenty of them, and say, so, do you know you're going to go to heaven? Oh, yeah, I'm pretty sure. So why? And the person would say, well, you know, I've I go to church fairly often, and I give offerings, and I do rosary, or I've been baptized, or, and then after they list a few things, he would say, "Well, tell me, would you consider those works done in righteousness?" And they would say, "Yeah, I guess they supposedly, I guess they are." "Well, let me show you a verse. It is not by works done in righteousness that we are saved." And the truth of the matter is there's nothing we can do. But it's interesting how Paul words it here. You're looking at your text, because when he talks about works done by us in righteousness, or words to that effect, other than Philippians 3:6, which is the one exception where he's talking about his works as a Pharisee, he always uses this expression or words like this to describe the works we do after we're saved. We fulfill works of righteousness. We do good things. We obey. And Paul says, your works of righteousness are still not saving you. That is, in 1970, God forgave me of all my sins, past, present, future. What do I need to do now to stay saved? Works of righteousness? Will that help me? There's a teaching gaining popularity right now in some evangelical circles that says, yeah, you're justified at the point of your salvation, but then the Christian life you lead in the final judgment, that's going to be taken into consideration as additional grounds by which you'll be justified. And I don't believe Paul teaches that at all. That is, when I stand before God someday, literally nothing about my life will earn God's favor. I will have never done one perfect thing in my life. I am incapable of being free from the selfishness and the idolatries and the pride that are deep, deep down. And as soon as I start thinking I've won some victories, God shows me some deeper cesspools that I need to work with. The longer you're saved, the more you realize how sinful you are. And so our works of righteousness are still not doing anything to earn our keep. We never earn our keep. Now, should we be doing works of righteousness? That's what this whole sermon is about. We should be motivated to do so. But not so somehow God will be on our side. He's on our side because of Jesus. Period. Rather, we are saved by his mercy. What is God's mercy? God's mercy is his pity. His unwillingness to pour out judgment on us. It is his disposition that sees us floundering in sin. Instead of turning away from us in disgust, he reaches down to us. Would you turn real quick? We won't spend long here, but would you turn real quick to Judges chapter 10? I think this is a beautiful picture of this. Judges chapter 10. We'll be back in Titus very shortly. But the book of Judges, as you know, shows the people of Israel spiraling downward. They just get worse and worse and worse and worse. And God raises up judges and delivers them repeatedly, and then they get worse. And the quality of their judges gets worse. Everything gets worse. And when you get to chapter 10, things are really, really bad. Verse 6, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. That is, they're worshiping every god they can find. This is the worst yet in the whole book. And verse 10, the people of Israel cry out to the Lord, "We've sinned. We've forsaken our God and served the Baals." Yeah, you sure have. And the Lord says to the people of Israel, "How many times do I have to save you? I saved you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the Ammonites, from the Philistines. I saved you from the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites. You cry out and I saved you. Yet you keep forsaking me. You keep serving other gods. I will save you no more." Verse 14, "Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress." God's got every right to say that, doesn't he? How many times does he have to rescue these people? But God loves these people. and he had mercy on them. Verse 16, they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. All right, that's a little bit of a weak translation. That impatience means God couldn't bear to see how sad they were. It broke his heart to see the pain they were in. He knew they were going to go back to their idols. Every time they so-called repent, they're back to their idols in a generation or less. But his heart couldn't bear to see their misery. I'm very thankful for the mercy of God, a mercy that pities us and comes to our rescue. So God saved us when his kindness and love appeared, not when we were deserving, but when he was merciful. Now God, Paul tells us how God rescued us. You're back in Titus. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And here's how he did it. He says two things. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is the only time in Paul's 13 letters that he uses the word regeneration. Paul's preferred metaphor is adoption. He speaks of adoption five times. And that is a magnificent metaphor about how someone is brought into the family with all the rights and privileges of the other members of the family. But here, he uses the word that our Lord Jesus uses in John 3, and that the Gospel of John uses repeatedly, and that Peter uses in 1 Peter 1. That is this metaphor of receiving a new birth into a new family. So that the judge doesn't just declare us righteous, he gives us new life. And that new life is described as the renewal by the Holy Spirit. When I was a teenager, we lived in a mobile home park. It was a pretty nice little mobile home park. In fact, my parents had a nice house, and they sold it and bought a mobile home in order to save up money to send my brother and me to college. I appreciated their sacrifice. But one Saturday afternoon, my brother and I joined up with a number of other young people in the middle of the park. There was this grassy area surrounded by mobile homes. And we decided to play football. And it was sprinkling a little when it started. And within a few minutes, it was a downpour. So that eventually we're playing football in a slime pit. It was fantastic. We had such a great time sliding around that field and rubbing mud on each other, etc. But we knew that Mom is a neat freak. I mean, she was a ridiculous neat freak. She's in heaven now. She wouldn't mind my saying this. I mean, every week you would pull all the furniture out and vacuum behind the furniture in case the ants would be bothered by the dirt. I mean, I'm not sure why, but she just wanted everything clean, spick and span. And we knew that we were not going to meet her entrance requirements when we got back to the trailer. And so we didn't go in the house. We got her attention. And when she saw us, no admittance without cleansing. And she had us take a garden hose and spray each other down. And I forget all that she did. But she made sure that we were not going to ruin her house. And she had the right to do that, right? No entrance without renewal, without cleansing. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. As I mentioned last night, we will not get into heaven unholy. We will not get into heaven without righteous works. But as we've seen, our own righteous works won't get it done. That is, it's all got to be forgiven. And Paul says that we are renewed by the Spirit who is lavished on us. What a beautiful expression. This translation says he poured out on us richly. All right. And I don't mean to be irreverent, but the garden hose that washes us down spiritually, that cleanses us of our wickedness, is God himself, the Spirit, who renews us. John 7 compares him to like a river of living water that flows from deep within when we believe on him. Flowing, moving water cleanses what it passes through. And the Spirit has come into our life not only as the guarantee and down payment on our future, but as a cleansing agent in our lives. The Spirit will not be content until we look like Christ. And it's a full-time job, but he is up to it. He is omnipotent. What an incredible benefit. The Spirit comes into our lives to cleanse us from our sin. So here's the question for you. Does God give unbelievers unconditional love? You can tell how I asked it that it's a trick question. Because yes, we don't have to do anything to earn his favor. We don't have to do anything to measure up. He loves us despite the fact that he gets no benefit from loving us. He doesn't love us for what he can gain from us. He loves us in order to pour himself into us. It is utterly without condition. Repentance and faith, you say, are the conditions. Repentance and faith are gifts. We offer nothing of our own. And then why does he save us? To transform us. To make us different. The world doesn't get this. The world thinks that if you love somebody unconditionally, that means to love them not only as they are, but to accept them as that way forever. That is, if you don't accept me the way I am and the choices I make and what I am, then you don't really love me. You're setting conditions on loving me. No, to really love you is to want you to be better. To really love you is to want you to be renewed. To really love you is to want you to be cleansed. God gives us unconditional love that then transforms us into what he wants us to be. That's the gospel. And it's a beautiful thing that God looks at us just as we are and accepts us and wants us to be better, wants to change us. And that leads us to the final thing in our text. Because this transforming mercy, this powerful Spirit of God, when he enters our life, there are bountiful benefits. Two of them here that I hope we never get over. So that being justified by his grace, we might, verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace. There's the first benefit. We are accepted in Jesus Christ. Justification means he accepts me as I am. Paul teaches in Romans, where he mentions justification 15 times, and in Galatians, where he mentions justification 8 times, that if you want good works from people, grace, justification, will accomplish it way better than law. That is, if I want you to do good, then I can take a whip and I can say, you do good or I'm going to beat you. And you will do just enough good to avoid a beating. And not a lick more. And you will curse me the whole time you're doing good. That is, it won't change your heart at all. It'll just change your behavior. Or you can lavish love on someone. You can give acceptance to someone. You can adopt someone into your family. You can embrace them and begin transforming their nature. And then you can say, I want you to do good. And guess what? They will be motivated. They will want to do good. Harry Ironside, your pastor heard this story 20-some years ago. Not sure he remembers it, but Harry Ironside, the great preacher at Chicago, told a story about a man who was a confirmed bachelor and kept hiring maids to clean up his house. And some maids were good, some were bad, but they'd all quit eventually because maids don't stay forever. And then he hired a maid who was just really good at what she did. I mean, the house was perfect. He had put rules up in the bathroom about all the things, and she would check them off every day, and everything was just... And then he got to worrying that, I don't want to lose this one. I mean, she's the best maid I've ever had. How can I make sure I keep her? I'll marry her. And then she won't be able to leave. And so he proposed. And actually, to his shock, she said, yeah, I'll marry you. And so they married, and they went off on a honeymoon. And they came back from the honeymoon, and they were about to walk into the house, and the worst thought hit him. Oh, no. She doesn't have to clean the house anymore. She's not my maid anymore. I'm not going to be paying her anymore. And so after he carried her across the threshold, he took her by the hand and he walked her down the hallway into the bathroom and said, "Hey, listen, I know we're married now, but you see that list? You still got to do all." And she reached up and pulled the list on and threw it in the trash. And he went, "Boy, did this backfire." And then she said, "Honey, if I was cleaning the house for you when I was your maid, how much better am I going to clean it for you now that I'm your wife? Now that I love you, it's a much higher motivation." The second thing this acceptance teaches us is that God accepts our obedience even when it's not perfect. I'm glad of that because I can't offer any perfect obedience. I'm incapable of that. I can't lower my head and pray without a little tinge of, "You're praying. Boy, you're pretty spiritual." I mean, it's hard for me to totally avoid that. It's hard for me to share the gospel with somebody and say, "Please be saved," without a little part of me going, "Boy, it'll be great if that guy gets saved. That'll be somebody else I've led to the Lord." You know, I mean, there is part of me which is in constant battle with worshiping God that is always there. It's called the flesh, and I can't seem to kill it. I never will in this life. And therefore, I never offer perfect obedience. And yet the Bible teaches that because I've been justified by his grace, God accepts my imperfect obedience. He's going to someday reward me for my imperfect obedience. Now, obviously, if I'm building with wood, a stubble, if my primary motive is, "Hey, look at me," then I shouldn't expect reward for that. But my gold, silver, precious stones, it's what God has done through me. And I'm an imperfect vessel and none of it's perfect. Reminds me of my grandkids. Now, I'm thankful that five of the grandkids, at least, are born into a family in which their mother and her parents are all very artsy. My family has no artistic ability whatsoever. Jamie's family brought a little bit in, but pretty much we're stick figure people. But my grandkids are actually able to draw things. You can tell it's a bird. All right, that was a bird, right? Yeah, that's a bird. But they color these pictures, and Grandma and me, Jima and Papa, we hang it on our refrigerator. And it's imperfect. But we love it! Because that's my grandson. Yeah, he's four. Yeah, isn't that adorable? We love that picture. And we want people to see that we glory in that picture, even though it's not a very good picture. Not yet. Maybe there'll be a Michelangelo later. They're not yet. But that imperfect work is bathed in a relationship of love. And I accept that. God looks at us just as we are. He intends to make us better. And yet he loves us just as we are. And when we're better, he won't love us more. That's a great benefit. And the other benefit is equally mind-blowing. We become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We have an incredible hope. What do we inherit? Eternal life. What is eternal life? Life with the triune God. And we live in hope. So, Titus and the rest of the Bible commands you and me to live lives of holiness. Good works. Why should we do them? Well, because he saved us. He saved unpalatable people with magnificent mercy through complete cleansing to bountiful benefits. And once we come to grips with that salvation, well then, I don't know if I should get up and spend an hour reading the Bible or not. Really? You should! He saves you! I'm not sure I should get in that conversation, which is a little awkward. You should! He saved you! I'm not sure I should memorize scripture. I always forget it. You should. He saved you. Once we grasp the gospel, we should never struggle with motivation to do right. Because God has been so good to us. Have you been saved? Is this your testimony? If you are not certain that you have received this mercy personally, I would love to talk to you. My wife would love to talk to you. Pastor Sturtz, his wife, love to talk to you. You just give us an opportunity with the Bible, and we'll show you how you can know this Christ. Today, this could be your testimony. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to consider this text. Lord, it's the old story. It's the gospel story. Thank you, Lord, that it's a story bathed in love, that you could not bear our misery. And Christ came for the world 2,000 years ago. He came for me 55 years ago. And I am so thankful for that. Thank you, Lord, that the Spirit regenerated us and has been renewing us ever since, those of us who know you. Thank you that we have been given acceptance and a glorious hope. I pray that we would be motivated to do right, that we would be people that Titus talks about, people who are zealous of good works, because we belong to you as your one and only possession. And I pray for any person in here, young or old, who is not certain that that is his or her testimony. Lord, today could be the day of salvation. Work by your Spirit, I pray. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.